Children are now dismissed, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together this morning, and what a glorious song to end with, Lord, as we now come to your word, reminding that I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. I pray, Father, that we would meditate upon those glorious words, that glorious reality of the Christian life. We belong to the Lord. Is there a greater statement that we can make, knowing that we are yours, that we are a part of your family because we have been redeemed through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ? Oh, Lord, may you comfort our souls this morning as we meditate on and sing about your truth and your character and your love towards us. And Father, we pray along those lines as we continue to meditate on your truth this morning through your word, that you would bless this time as we study the word of God. May our hearts be eager. May our hearts be hungry. And may our hearts desire, Lord, to know you more and to be transformed by your Spirit working through your word. Teach us this morning, Lord. Pull back the veil and show us the light of your word. And may we walk in that light for the glory of your name. We love you, Lord. And this we pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And if you're wondering where that is, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, you have the 12 minor prophets. Hosea is the first, and Joel is the second. And we are going to be looking this morning. The title of the message is The Path to Restoration. The Path to Restoration. And we are sort of taking a break from 1 John, but not really this morning. While we will not be in 1 John, what we are going to be talking about this morning certainly bears itself and comes out of what we have been seeing in 1 John. As you know, in our study of 1 John, we have been looking at what a true believer looks like in Jesus Christ, what they believe about Jesus, how they live their life, and how they love. And within that context of 1 John, we have been reminded from time to time that we are not going to be perfect. We saw that in 1 John 1:9, where we were called to confess our sins before the Lord. Remember that that is in the present tense, that there's this ongoing confession before the Lord of our sin, which means we see that we have sin in our life and we confess it. We deal with it. That is the pattern of the Christian life. Knowing we have been totally forgiven of all our sins does not mean that we do not still come before the Lord when we sin to seek his forgiveness and to realign our lives with him. So repentance and confession in our lives, that identifying of sin, John has shown us, is a practice of the Christian life. A couple weeks ago, in Wednesday night, I went through Daniel chapter 9, and we saw Daniel's prayer of repentance, and we looked at certain characteristics of what true repentance looks like when we identify sin in our life. And that's coming from Daniel, who in the book of Daniel is portrayed as a godly man, yet we still see him repenting and coming to the Lord with confession of sin. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the first message of the church at the day after the day of Pentecost, what does he say at the end of that message? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a response that we are to have to the word of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And we can go on and on and on. The Bible continuously calls people to repentance. And repentance is not just for the unbeliever to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of thinking that this idea of repentance, this turning away from sin, is something that happens at one point in your life. It's this sort of supernatural turning away from the Lord. It happens on that day that we give our life to Christ. And then from the rest of our life, it's just, let's do our best and see what happens until we get to heaven. Or we may think that repentance is a strong word that's mainly used for the unbeliever, but certainly not for the believer. The believer's already done that at the day he came to faith in Christ. But what I want us to understand this morning is that repentance, yes, is certainly for the unbeliever and the one who is still lost in their sins. That repentance is also true for the Christian in his walk with the Lord. Let me put it to you this way, again, going back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If our aim is to not sin, you remember that message, then we as Christians must understand that repentance is to be a foundational and ongoing practice in our lives. Let me say that again, church. If our aim is to not sin, like 1 John tells us, then we as Christians must understand that repentance is to be a foundational and ongoing practice in our lives. Jerry Bridges, a well-known author, says this: "Godliness is devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to God." Godliness is devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to God. As Christians, we certainly want to be pursuing godliness, do we not? And if godliness is devotion to God, we cannot be devoted to our sin and to the Lord. So inherent in the Christian life to become more like Christ has to be this underlying foundation where we are identifying sin and killing it in our lives. As a matter of fact, the famous writer John Owen says in his book, The Mortification of Sin, it is the duty of Christians to daily be killing the remaining power of sin in their life. The daily duty of Christians to kill sin. And how do we do that? One of the ways is through repentance, by identifying and turning away from it. One more quote I will give you. Thomas Watson, one of the most famous Puritan writers, said this: "Repentance is a continuous act for the believer that does not stop until death." That is how significant repentance is. And in a world today where we are bombarded with the culture that says, it's not that bad, it's your own truth, that's the way you want to live your life, it was just a little mistake, don't worry about it, not everybody sees it that way, Satan is doing everything he can to cause us to be desensitized to our sin. He wants our sin to be comfortable. He wants us to have reasons and excuses and purposes and ways to navigate sin into our lives. And the Word of God is here to say, hey, there is a biblical perspective on repentance. And you as Christians need to be practicing it. And if we are going to be a people that practice repentance, again, which 1 John tells us we need to be doing, then we need to understand what the biblical definition of repentance is and what it looks like. And that's where we come to Joel chapter 1 and 2 for this morning. And this morning we are going to see three characteristics of repentance. three characteristics of repentance. And again, as we think about this topic, as we think about this very relevant, very significant, and very important doctrine of the Christian life, we come to the minor prophets to teach us what that looks like. Again, seeing the relevance of the Old Testament and these little books that are tucked away in the Word of God and how relevant they are for our lives today. So as we come to Joel, I tried to make that a 10-minute introduction so that you could find the book of Joel. So hopefully you're there, tucked away in the back. It's only got three chapters, so it's hard to find. The setting for the book of Joel, we don't know exactly what the date is, but it is estimated somewhere in the 8th century, somewhere around 835 to 796 BC. So this is before the Assyrians have destroyed the northern tribes of Israel, before the Babylonians. This is before any of the major judgments of God. This is where Israel is still in the promised land, but they're steadily declining and they're getting ready for judgment to come. And Joel is sent by the Lord to warn them that God is going to take action against them. Israel, surprise, surprise, is living in sin. Israel is rebelling against the Lord. But what's interesting about the book of Joel is that he never mentions the sin. One of the most unique things about the book of Joel that really sets it apart to almost every other prophetic book in the Old Testament is that he doesn't say anything about the sin. He doesn't tell us what they're doing. We have no idea if they're offering bad sacrifices, if they have idols in their life, if they're lying or stealing or not showing love to another. We don't know. The book comes roaring in on the premise that Israel is sinning, and here's how you need to respond to it. And as I studied the book of Joel, I see that as significant, and there is a point to be made. The fact that no sin is mentioned in the book of Joel, I think, allows us to make this point. It's because it doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and it needs to be dealt with. It's not, wow, it's idolatry. You got to deal with that. But, you know, the lying or the loss of temper, that's not too bad. We don't know what they're doing, but we know their sin. And the point of the book is repent. Repent. And we're going to see this morning three qualities of repentance. So let's begin by looking at Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So the book begins by addressing the leadership, the elders, and all the inhabitants of the land. So this is for all Israel. And God says in verse 3, I'm going to do something that you're going to tell your children, and their children are going to tell their children. Something big is about to happen. And at first glance, you if you're an Israelite, you're hearing this from Joel, you're like, ooh, exciting. What are we getting? A new chariot or something? Who knows, right? God is going to do something great. What is this? Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Like, that doesn't sound too good. Joel says, hey, Israel. God's going to do something that you're going to be telling this story from generation to generation. Something so great, this story will not leave your lips for centuries to come. What is that story? God is bringing a swarm of locusts that is going to totally devastate the land. Now, if you are an Israelite and you hear this, you don't just pout and say, oh, why is he doing that? As an Israelite, you know in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God says, if you disobey me, what will I do? I will send swarms and plagues of locusts that will devour the land so that nothing is left. In other words, Joel begins by saying, you are living in sin, and here's the consequences of that. And this is going to develop a very important point for this morning, but first, let's keep looking at verses 5 through 11. Joel says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Here, Joel is describing the locusts as lions. They are ferocious. They are going to come and they're going to devour everything in their power. Though they are small, they are strong and they will bring about God's judgment. And notice in verse 6, he calls the locusts a what in the beginning? A nation. That's going to be very important in just a few moments. But God calls the locust a nation that is powerful. It's like this army that is coming against Israel to devour the land. And remember, the land is a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the land, the fruit of the trees, all of those things God promised to Israel that they would have. So the fact that God is now taking it away is showing that Israel's sin is now bringing about consequences. And notice very carefully, again in verse 5, the call to what? Awake. God's judgment is taking place. Israel's living in sin, and what are these guys doing? They're sleeping. They're not even aware of what is going on. Joel says, hey, you drunkards, you need to wake up. You need to see what's going on. You don't got any more alcohol to consume. You don't see what God is doing. You've become dull. You have ceased to see the impact and the effect of sin in your life. You're sleeping as God's judgment is sweeping across the land. You have become desensitized and you've become totally unaware of the gravity of your life. You have become comfortable in your sin. And the prophet says, awake, wake up, weep, wail, see what God is doing. See, it's easy for us to get comfortable in our sin. And the prophet here shakes them out of that and says, look what's going on. Look at verse 7. It has laid waste my vine. It is referring again to the locust. It has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. You notice what's interesting about that? My vine, my fig tree. God is sending the locust to destroy the land. Whose land is it? It's God's land. God is reminding the Israelites, everything you have is from who? It's me. This is mine. But what's even more interesting is that when you study the word vine throughout the Old Testament, who does it refer to? In the New Testament, Jesus is the culmination of that. But in the Old Testament, Israel is described as a vine. And here, God is using a play on words to describe Israel as a vine that's about to be devoured. And notice, splintered my fig tree. That's a very significant term because in the days of Solomon, the Bible says that everything was so prosperous that every man sat under his fig tree. It is a sign of prosperity and blessing from the Lord. And now we see that the fig tree has totally been stripped away. And the language here is God is bringing destruction. The peace that exists between God and Israel, the blessing that flows from God to Israel is now being removed. And what's going on? They're sleeping. They don't even see it. This leads to verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Not only is there a call to awake and see what's going on, but in verse 8, there's a call to lament, to cry, to mourn, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The word virgin can refer to a young woman before marriage, or it can refer to a young woman after marriage. It's not strictly virgin. And the idea here is either someone who's about to get married or who just got married. And he says, mourn like you're the wife who just lost your new husband. The relationship that that young couple experiences, the beauty and the love that exists there, he says, mourn like that has been taken away. Why does God say that? Because he says, that's exactly what's going on between you and me. You are killing our relationship because of your sin. And then look what he says in verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Yahweh. Their sin has now led them to not have any grain. Why? Because the locusts ate it, which means they can't offer a grain offering. And a grain offering is an act of worship. Sin leads not only to a disconnect in how we see the circumstances of life, we can be blind to it, but we see in verse 9, sin leads to a disruption of our relationship with God and our worship of Him. The priests mourn, the ministers of Yahweh. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Everything is being taken away. Everything is being taken away. Look at verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. That's the farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. So you have wine in verse 5. That's gone. You have the grain for offerings. That's gone. And then you have just the basic necessities of life, wheat and barley. That's what you use to make food with. God says, I'm removing everything. In verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. What's the summarizing point at the end of verse 12? What does this all lead to? Gladness dries up. You think you're happy in your sin. You think you'll be satisfied in your sin. You think you'll be okay in your sin. You think you'll find joy and some sort of satisfaction in your sin. But where does it lead? To the exact opposite. All gladness is dried up. Because what is more important than your sin and your satisfaction and what you want is your relationship with God, where you will truly find joy and peace and happiness. It's just amazing, these minor prophets and what they teach us. But here's what I want us to see. Verses 5, 8, and 11 give us our first point for repentance, and that is repentance requires awareness. Repentance requires awareness. And I use the word require in this sense. You cannot have true repentance unless you have awareness. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, if we look at verses 5, 8, and 11, Joel says, wake up, lament, be ashamed. Why? In verse 5, it's so that you can see that God is bringing destruction to the vine. In verse 8, it's so that you can see God is not allowing you to bring offerings anymore. In verse 11, it's so that you can see that the basic necessities of life are being taken from you. You need to wake up, Israel. You need to see that your sin is there. You need to be aware of it. And there's two ways that we need to be aware of sin in our life. Number one, it's to look at the impact or the circumstances that sin breeds in our life. That's what Joel is doing here. He's saying, you see all these things? This isn't good. This is a clue for you that God's not happy with you, that this is not the direction you should be going in. And the same applies in our lives today as Christians. You need to look at your life and you need to say, wow, this greed in my heart is leading me to have a broken relationship here. Or this anger is really bringing devastation to the relationships that I have to those who are near me. Or this pride is really preventing me from being humble and learning and growing. Or these drugs or this alcohol and this drunkenness and this addiction is really keeping me from finding my joy and delight in the Lord. This idolatry is keeping me from worshiping God and loving Him, and we see the effects of that in our life. But if we're not careful, we come up with excuses for it. We come up with reasons for it. We come up with a purpose for it. And instead of being aware of the sin by looking at the impact it has in our life, we just say, well, that's just the way it is. Or we blame it on the other person. Or we blame it on the finances. Or we blame it on our boss. Or we blame it on the bank account. Or we blame it on the car that broke down. And that's why I'm the way I am. And that's why I'm frustrated. And we have all these reasons instead of being aware of the one fact that our heart has chosen to rebel against the Lord. Remember 1 John. When we sin, is it an accident? No. Remember what John tells us in chapter 3? When you sin, you are willfully engaging in rebelling against God's word. Joel says, you need to wake up. You need to look at what's going on. Why is your relationship with your children broken? Why is your relationship with your spouse broken? Why is your relationship with someone at church broken? Look at the disruption and the chaos and ask yourself, where's the sin that's leading to that? So we need to look at the impact of the sin and the circumstances of our life to be aware, but there's a second way we can be aware, and that is to look at the actions of our own life. To look at the actions of our own heart. When I'm counseling couples, especially in marriage counseling, I often do something that might be annoying. We'll have one spouse will be saying something like, well, he does blah, 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 and then I'll say, stop. Do you see that? Do you see what she just said? No, I didn't know that. And then the other way, well, she does da, 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 and I'll say, stop. Do you see what he just said? And oftentimes a disruption comes is because I see this, but he doesn't see it, or he sees this and she doesn't see it. And the problem is nobody's aware of their sin. They're doing what they're doing, but there's a reason for it. It's because of the way they're acting. And we never look to our own selves and are aware of what we are doing wrong before the Lord. And once we come to that awareness and we wake up to our own pride or our own anger or our own self-righteousness or our own idolatry, our own greed, when we wake up to that, then we are now on the path to restoration because we've identified it. And Joel says here, repentance requires awareness. The main central point of the book is repentance. And how does he begin? Wake up. See what's going on. And that'll lead you to repentance. By the way, how do we do this? By looking to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that sheds light on our life. It is the Word of God that sheds light on our life. And by the way, that's what Joel does. Remember, when he talks about the locusts, when he talks about the stripping of the land, when he talks about the removal of the offerings, where is he getting all that? From Deuteronomy, from Scripture. He's using Scripture to show the Israelites, this is what's going on, and this is why you need to repent. So it is the Word of God that draws us to the awareness of sin in our life. We need to self-reflect on that, and we also need to always be using the Word of God to help make others whom we love aware of the sin that is in their life. So repentance requires awareness, not excuses. Second point that we have for this morning, verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar. By the way, these are imperative statements. These are commands from Joel or the Lord to the priest. He's saying, here's how you need to respond. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Joel says to the priests who are supposed to be clothed in their priestly attire, right? Go to the book of Exodus and see all the beautiful things that the priests is wear. He says, take all that off and put on sackcloth, priests. Wear the clothing of mourning. This is not a time to be happy. This is a time to be broken. Put on sackcloth, that is to mourn. Lament, cry out, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar, because your worship of God has been impacted. Verse 13, you can no longer bring the offering to the Lord. He will not accept it. As a matter of fact, God is the one who is creating the environment so that you cannot even bring him a grain offering. God is saying, here's how much I don't want your worship. I'm going to make sure you can't even bring it to me. Talk about God truly desiring our hearts in worship. God cuts off worship by his own hand. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders. By the way, fast, why does he say consecrate a fast? Because this is urgent. In other words, he's saying, you know, the basic necessities of life that you think of like every 4 hours, he says, don't think about that because there's something more important than your hunger, and that is your relationship with God. That's what he's saying here. Consecrate a fast. Don't worry about eating breakfast. Worry about getting right with God. That is far more important than filling your belly. Jesus says something very similar in the Gospel of John when he's talking to the woman at the well and he brings her to faith in himself. And then the disciples come back with the food and they say, hey, you're going to eat? And he says, no, my will is to do the will of my food is to do the will of who? My Father. Jesus says there's more important things than eating right now. There's spiritual priorities right now. And that's exactly what we see here. And then look at the last phrase of verse 14. And all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of Yahweh your God, gather everyone and cry out to Yahweh. Cry out to the Lord. Notice all the verbs in verses 11 and 14. Put on, lament, wail, fast, gather, cry out. This is the second principle of repentance. Repentance requires action. Repentance requires action. Repentance is not just something on the inside where, okay, point one, I see what you're saying, I'm now aware of it, and okay, you know, I'll deal with it. I'll figure it out. We'll get there at some point. Maybe I'll go talk to somebody. Repentance requires action. What kind of action? Immediate action. You see, this is one of the lies that Satan just loves to put in our minds. Don't worry about it. You're saved. You've been washed in the blood. That sin is not important. It's already been covered. Now, is that true? Yes. But is that a basis for us not to live for Christ and to kill sin in our lives? Absolutely not. Remember, beloved, Satan will flood you with truth to float one lie. We saw him do it with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He'll quote scripture. He will remind you of your salvation in Christ if it means you'll continue walking in sin. He'll convince you you're okay, you're saved. Put that on the back burner. Or it's okay if you indulge. It's okay if you don't get this fixed. You've been forgiven. Don't worry about it. Joel disagrees. He says you need to worry about it, and you need to deal with it now. We do not become laxed when sin enters our lives. We become fierce warriors to push it out. And Joel says repentance requires action. And this brings us to a second point. Repentance requires awareness. So we got to look to the Word of God to become aware of the sin in our life because it's the Word of God that reveals that to us. Second point, repentance requires action. And how do we do that? By looking to the Lord. The action is driven to God. We do not begin dealing with sin in our life by purchasing that book online that the pastor recommended. We don't deal with it by first finding someone and a counselor and schedule a meeting in a week. The first step in repentance is saying, I have sinned against the Lord, and it is only the Lord that has the ultimate power to rid me of this sin. So the first step in repentance, after becoming aware by the Word of God, is to get on your knees before God. Seeking his forgiveness, seeking his grace and his mercy to transform you. Because, surprise, Satan has another lie. Okay, you've identified it, but you don't need to bother God with this. You can do it. Or look at all these resources you have. They're good resources. Go to your pastor, go to your elders, talk to this person. But you don't go to God. You don't need to pray about it. God probably doesn't even want to listen to you right now because you've been doing this so much. He's probably angry with you. He won't listen to your prayers. So you got to first fix it, and then God will listen to you. Joel says, go straight to the Lord and cry out to him. David, Psalm 51, where does he go? Straight to the Lord. And he appeals to the Lord based off of what? The Lord's mercy. Lord, forgive me according to your great mercy. What does Daniel say? Same thing. Lord, I know who you are. You're merciful. Forgive us. Repentance requires action, and that action requires first and foremost that we go to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness and his strength. Remember, even if we sinned against someone else, what does David say? Against you and you alone have I sinned. We first have to get right with God before we can get right with others. We must understand that our sin is an affront to the Lord on high. So repentance requires awareness of sin. Don't make excuses. Let the word of God and let others that God has put into your life show you where sin is creeping in. And once you're aware, take action, urgent action, right? I'm not saying you have to fast, but his example is fast. Don't worry about eating. Get this done. And why is this so urgent? And this is where I wish I had 45 more minutes. Verse 15. Alas for the day. Alas carries the idea of fear in the Hebrew. Alas, be worried for the day. You say, what day? For the day of Yahweh is near. See, here's the problem. Israel knows the verses about, in the end, God will redeem us. They know that. They know those promises. As a matter of fact, Joel ends the book by looking at that and talking about that. The national restoration, the restoration of land, all those things. Peter even quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2 to show us that the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was promised to the fulfillment of the redemption of the Israelites, we're on track for that because we're seeing God begin to do that now through the Gentiles. So we know everything's going to be good in the end. We know that God is going to redeem in the end. But what Israel failed to see is that if they don't honor the Lord and they don't repent and turn to him, they're going to be part of his judgment as well. You see, when Israel hears the day of the Lord, they're like, yes, that's when God knocks off the Philistines and knocks off the Assyrians and all these other nations and we'll be on top. God says, no, 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 no. You don't understand. When I come, and this is Revelation language, the day of the Lord, this is Christ coming back. This is judgment from God that's poured out in the last 7-year tribulation period. God says, Israel, you will be part of that judgment. You will be part of that judgment. And we see that, do we not, when we read Revelation chapter 11. We see that the Antichrist comes in, desecrates the temple that they set up, and thousands of Jews are killed. The Bible says a third. God says, here's what you need to understand about unrepentant sin. It shows that you are on a track to be a part of God's judgment, not God's salvation. Wow, that sounds a lot like 1 John, doesn't it? Unrepentant sin shows that we're really not in who? Christ. Which means we're really not headed for salvation. We're headed for what? Judgment. Joel says, same thing for Israel. Your unrepentant heart, though you identify with God, I'm an Israelite. I'm from Abraham. I'm in the covenant. I'm good. God says, no, you're not. I will judge you. And this isn't just locust judgment. Remember I told you that verse 6, a nation, that's important. Because God is paralleling the locusts with an actual nation that will come. With an actual army that will come. It is not just the locusts. The locusts are just a foreshadow of a greater judgment that God is going to bring to Israel in the end. You see, unrepentant sin in our lives should cause us to fear because it shows us that we do not truly love the Lord. We do not truly belong to the Lord. We're just playing the Israel game. I'm at church. I identify with God. And, you know, that's what Israel did. I'm from Abraham. I'm good. I'm in the covenant. God says, no, you're not. And you will experience my judgment. Sadly, it looks like, as we look through the pages of Scripture, that more Israelites will end up in hell than they will in heaven. That is a sad reality today. They still reject their Messiah. And God says, you can identify as a Jew. That doesn't mean you're saved. Paul makes that argument in the book of Romans. You can identify as a Christian. That doesn't mean you're saved. God says, I'm looking at the life, and repentance is so foundational that it demonstrates who really belongs to the Lord and who does not. You see how important repentance is, beloved? You see how important it is. Look with me at Joel chapter 2. I'm trying to figure out where to go because we only got 5 minutes. Let's just go to... Let's go to verse 10. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. What's going on in verses 1 through 9 is God uses the locusts and he describes them as an army. He refers to them as horses. He refers to them as chariots. He refers to them as ones who come up crawling on the wall. And the idea here is of an army that breaches Jerusalem. And it was true when God sent the locust, but God is paralleling this to something else. Look what he says in verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. If you study the Old Testament, you know that that right there, sun, moon, darkened, stars withdraw their shining, that's eschatological language. That's when God starts doing cosmic things. You see that in Revelation. You see that in other books of the Old Testament. So again, we're looking at this judgment in Israel's day with the locust, and we see that the sin doesn't just lead to like a temporary judgment. It's leading to an ultimate judgment on the day of the Lord. And look what it says in verse 11. Yahweh utters his voice before his army. He's referring to the locust, but he's not. He's referring to the army that God sends against the world in the end. In other words, God says, what the Antichrist does, what happens in the end, I'm the one allowing that. It is part of my judgment on a world that rejects me and refuses to repent. So what's the response then? Joel has shocked Israel. This is like a taser. You're a part of eternal judgment, Israel, if you don't repent. And the same is true for us today. If we don't repent, if we don't turn away from our sin, where are we headed? For judgment. We're headed for judgment, beloved. That is why Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2. He says, if you don't repent and turn to Jesus, where are you headed? For judgment. The very beginning of the birth of the church begins with a quote from Joel. Why? Because the apostles want us to know this is it. The next thing is Christ is coming. If you don't get right with God now, you're headed for judgment, and there's nothing else to stand between you and that judgment. Amen. So how do we respond? Well, repentance, we need to be aware of the sin. Repentance, we need to have the action. And then finally, repentance requires abandonment. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Yet even now. I mean, you read phrases like that and your mind is blown. Yet even now, wow, God, you're still offering time for them to repent. God says, even now, return to me with all your heart. This is the true heart of repentance, church. What does it mean to to truly repent. What is the very essence and the very nature and the very foundation of repentance at its core? It is turning to God, listen, with all your heart. There's plenty of Israelites, there's plenty of professing Christians today, or quote-unquote Christians, who say, I love God, but he does not have their heart. There's plenty of people who will take enough of God to make them feel comfortable and to convince everybody else, but God says that is not the true heart of repentance. You want to know what it means to belong to me? You want to know what true repentance looks like? You give me everything. Nothing is held back. Why? Because in your brokenness, in your sin, in your fallenness, you see God far more delightful, far more beautiful, and far more precious than anything this world has to offer or anything that you could find joy in this life. That's why this repentance can happen in us. That is why this is true, that we can really give God everything. It's because by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we see God for who he is, nothing compares to him. And all our soul desires is to know him and to be like him. God says to Israel, you want to get off this path of judgment? You want to get off this path where God is going to bring this awesome day where he will judge the entire world and you will be a part of that? He says, here's what you do. Turn to him with all your heart. Don't come to God and hold on to this sin. Don't come to God and hold on to that attitude. Don't come to God and hold on to that greed. Don't come to God and hold on to that idol. He says, you give it all and you come to me. The end of verse 12, you do this with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Fasting again. This is urgent, but notice the weeping and the mourning. You see, part of repentance is brokenness over your sin. That's the weeping and mourning part. As one Puritan said, true repentance is not being broken over the punishment, it's being broken over the offense towards God. You know you have disobeyed God, and that's what breaks you. You are mourning and you are weeping because you hate your sin and you know it's not what God wants. God says, turn to me, give me everything, be broken over your sin. And then verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Rending the garment is an outward display of mourning. They would do it for various reasons. God says, don't give me none of this phony outward repentance. He says, I want you to rend your heart. In other words, I want you to be broken and torn within over your sin. And God says, when you do that, I will forgive you. I like the way Joel puts it, return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Israel, even in this last hour, guess what? God is so gracious, he's saying, turn to me and I'll forgive you. In Revelation, when God's bringing all the judgments, he sends an angel to fly throughout the whole earth. And what's the angel proclaiming? The gospel. God is always saying, come. Come, come. And we look at the world and we look at humanity and we even look at our own lives and we see ourselves at times fall into sin and we say, why do we do it? Why? Joel ends by saying, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Watch this. And grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. He says, if we repent, who knows? Maybe God in his grace will withhold the judgment and he will bring blessing. And what blessing does he focus on? allowing us to worship him again. That's what Joel's worried about. Can we worship you, Lord, again? Can you please bring back the grain offering? Because we want to worship you. We want to express our gratitude and our love for you. Repentance requires awareness of sin, beloved, not excuses, and we must submit ourselves to the Word of God to identify the sin in our life. Repentance requires action, urgent action, immediate action, deal with it action. And we need to look to the Lord to begin that process in His strength. And then finally, repentance requires abandonment. We must abandon our self-will, our desires, our goals, whatever we want. And as Jesus said, you want me? Be willing to deny yourself before men and take up your cross. Jesus says, you give up everything to follow me. You give up everything to follow me. We must abandon our fallenness and our sin and see in God the fulfillment of our lives, the salvation of our souls, and the greatest delight for our heart. This is the path to repentance. And if we exercise these three principles, it demonstrates we belong to the Lord. Because these are all driven from a heart that truly loves the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word. And Lord, I just want to keep building on these points this morning. This is so important for us as believers, Lord. Satan is so deceptive. Satan loves to convince us that we're okay with just a little bit of sin. We're okay with just a little bit of a quote-unquote guilty pleasure. We're okay with just a little bit of addiction. We're okay with just a little bit of pride. We're okay with just a little bit of idolatry. Father, I pray this morning that you have awakened our hearts, and that you have reminded us that you are a holy God. And you have saved us and so transformed us that we should desire that holiness in our own lives. John reminded us a few weeks ago that you saved us in such a way that we are totally transformed from the world. And we're longing for the day when you come back and we'll totally be like Christ. And in the middle, we are purifying ourselves. And that requires repentance. And repentance requires humility to see the sin in our life and to take action against it and to turn away from sin. Father, we thank you so much for these precious, precious books like Joel, which reveal so much to us about the nature of our own selves and the nature of God. Not only do we see your judgment, but we also see your great mercy. And Father, for those who are here this morning who belong to you, Lord, if they've wandered off the path of righteousness and they've become a little callous to sin in their life, I pray that this morning they've been awakened, that they've been shocked in a healthy way, in a God-honoring way, and that they would take the steps necessary to kill the lingering sin in their life. I pray, Lord, for someone here today who does not know Christ, who is trusting in their own works, or who thinks they're good enough, or who thinks that God loves them so much that he won't even look at their sin, or whatever it may be, I pray that they would see this morning, Lord, that if you would judge your own people, Israel, you certainly will judge them. The only hope any of us have, Israelite or Gentile, is this, that we have faith in Jesus Christ alone to forgive us of our sins. That is the only hope any of us have. It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who bore our sin upon himself and took it to the cross. Lord, may there be surrender this morning in the house of the Lord. May there be repentance, Lord, as we take sin seriously and deal with it so that we can live as lights in this world and so that the fallen world can see the powerful, transforming work of your word and your spirit at work in our lives. Oh, Lord, may we be like Christ, and may we ever pursue him until you take us home. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. We love you, Lord. Amen.